Father, in our congregation, in this meeting, we know that, Lord, there are those that have felt estranged, alienated, hopeless. And Father, may I pray what the Spirit had to say, minister. And may this be a moment of embracing your mercy, your nature as our Father. And now hear us, Father, once more as we pray together again. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. 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 Hebrews chapter 6. Would you turn there at this time? The sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 6, as we're studying through the Bible. It's good to have my boy Peter John back. He came in last night with his college buddies. And you know, we sat down on the couch, me and Peter John and Christy and Tambo, my wife, and Benjamin and Mary. It was just a great moment. It was one of those Kodak moments, you know. Just sitting there, and Tammy and Christy, Mary, began to sing a little song that they're kind of working on and just kind of goofing around a bit, and we were enjoying the moment. And Peter, in a classical collegiate manner, pondered philosophically and looked at the situation and said with a fake smile on his face, he said, "You know, this is just like toilet paper." He said, "You don't know how valuable it is until it's not there." Yes, school is doing Peter well. The depths of insight. "You don't know how valuable it is until it's not there." Great comment. It's true, though. A lot of times we don't know how valuable something is until it's not there. When something is not there, suddenly we realize the import that it has, the meaning, the value. And there is a very real danger to those whom the author of this book is writing to, and that is this. They were drifting away. They were turning their back on the author and perfecter of their salvation, Jesus Christ. That is, they were going back to rules and churchianity, legalism and regulations. These Christians, who were Hebrew or Jewish believers, were being tempted to go back into the temple worship. They smelled the fragrance of incense. They heard the swishing of robes. The trumpets sounded, and all of the traditions and sounds and sights were drawing them away from the simplicity of salvation into a kind of what I call churchianity or religiosity. And this author, who I believe was Paul,
is arguing passionately and intellectually for their keeping their faith focused on the author and perfecter of salvation, that is Jesus, lest they lose it. And if they lose it, what a great loss that would be. Not realizing the value of what they have in their profoundly simple salvation, and wanting to complicate it and layer it with rules and rituals and sacrifices and regulations. And if they do that, they are in danger of losing it. And that's the theme of chapter 6. It's a very sobering passage. It's not an easy one to teach, but it's an important one for you and for me. Now, quite frankly, Hebrews chapter 6 is one of Satan's favorite passages, I'm convinced. Satan has used this passage to cause dismay and despondency and depression in more Christians than perhaps any other single passage in the New Testament. It's a tough one. And Satan uses it effectively. What, you say? Satan using the Bible? You bet. Make no mistake about it. Our adversary, the devil, is a Bible scholar. Clear back in the Garden of Eden, Satan was there challenging the Word of God when he came to Eve that day and said, "Yea, hath God said?" And right away, like the cover story of Time magazine last week, maybe you saw it, can the Bible really be trusted? Has God really said what he claims to have said, or is it man's interpretation and man's imagination that has polluted or diluted the scriptures? Time magazine may think they're clever and cute. They may think that they're intellectual. In reality, they've fallen prey to the oldest trick in the book. Way back in the book of Genesis, at the very beginning, you see, Satan was doing the same thing that the editors of Time did last week, when Satan would say, "Well, now, did God really declare, Eve?" And he took what God was saying and questioned it and then contradicted it and said, "You shall not surely die," even though God declared, "If you eat of that tree, that's the one way that you will show that you want nothing to do with me, and thus you'll be left on your own. The wages thereof will be death." God declared that to be so. Satan denied it. Using what God had said, questioning it, and then contradicting it, Satan does that. He knows the Word. What did he do with Jesus? In Matthew chapter 4, he took Jesus literally up to the corner of the temple, and he quoted the psalmist. And he said to Jesus, "Jump, for does not the Scriptures declare, is it not written, that he, the Father, shall give his angels charge over thee, lest you dash your foot against a rock?" He quoted the Scriptures, Satan did. But wait, he left a part out. The psalmist said, "He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee in all thy ways."
that was conveniently left out.
Yes, angels will take care of you to keep you in the right way. And that doesn't include jumping from the temple, you see. Angels shall watch over you. Angels shall be all around you. Angels shall be a protection for you to keep you in your way, to keep you in the right way. But that was the part that Satan conveniently left out. And gang, that's what Satan does. He'll not just question the word and then contradict the word, but he'll quote the word but omit certain parts of the word. Hebrews 6 is one of those passages that a lot of Christians read or hear preaching on and say, uh-oh, I'm in a heap of trouble. And Satan is all over it saying, there's no hope. You've fallen away. You've lost your salvation and there is no hope for restoration. Well, what does this mean, this very interesting passage? Yes, there is a warning. But does it apply to you, to me, tonight? Let's see. Hebrews chapter 6 starts out with Paul or the author declaring therefore, which links it with the previous chapter. Paul warned those that he was writing to that he had some things he wanted to share with them, particularly on Melchizedek. Ah, this mysterious, marvelous Melchizedek that we'll talk about probably not tonight. Maybe. We'll see. But he said, I want to talk to you about this, but you are dull of hearing, verse 10 and 11 says. The word there in the Greek is ignorance. Now, I want you to note this. The word ignorance in its basic meaning is this. Not ignorance because you don't know, but ignorance because you have ignored what was taught. It's ignorance, if you would. You were given teaching. Understanding was shared with you. Truth was made known to you, but you ignored it. It's not being ignorant in the sense of, well, I never heard that, or I didn't know that. The ignorance that is the dull of hearing of verse 11, chapter 5, is the ignorance. Where truth has been shared with you, but you know what? You say, well, whoop-de-doo. Big deal. I don't care. I've got my own agenda, my own perspective. I don't care what you have to say, author of Hebrews or teacher or brother. And if that be my attitude, ignoring what has been given to me, I will then be guilty of dull hearing and I will not be receiving further truth. Ignorance. Ignoring what was given. I say this because people will come to you sometimes and say, I'm just not getting anything out of Bible study. I go to church and nothing strikes me. I have my morning devotions and it's dull and boring to me. I read the Bible, but it just seems like ink on paper. It could very well be that that person that's saying those things is truly in a state of being dulled in their hearing. Why? Because God spoke to them. It might have been a week ago, it might have been a month ago, it might have been a year ago about what they should do. And you know what? They ignored it. Why in the world would God keep speaking to me if I am not doing the things that He's already made clear that I am to do, if I ignore those truths? If I shine on his convictions, if I don't follow through with what he's told me to do, why should he give me more revelation or more instructions? What would be the purpose? A loving father would say, Johnny, I'm going to keep it real simple. When you do step one, I'll take you to step two. When you do what I asked you to do, when you incorporate what I showed to you, then I'll take you on further down the road. But I'm not going to keep on heaping upon you instruction and insights if you are going to ignore what I've been telling you. Oh, it's not that I'm mad at you, John. It's just that what would be the reason to keep on giving you further instructions if you're not doing what I've already instructed you to do? So when people come to you and say, the Bible's boring, Bible study's dry, my devotions are dull, you might want to say, you know what? The Word of God talks about this being dull of hearing, and it's because of ignorance or ignoring what God told you to do. What's the last thing that God told you to do? Well, he told me to write my mom. Did you do it? Well, no. Well, why don't you go do what he told you to and then see if suddenly you might not be gaining all kinds of insights and revelations. But they were ignorant because they were ignoring, you see, the understandings and revelation that was already given. So the author here, Paul, is saying you're dull of hearing because of your ignorance, your ignorance. You should be, verse 12, teaching. Hey, you should be sharing with others about spiritual life. But you have need to be taught again. The first principles, the basics. Therefore, he says, hopefully, we can move on, verse 1 of chapter 6, leaving the principles, that is, the ABCs. The word principle means that quite literally. The first alphabetic letters, like a principal of a school, would make sure the kids learn their ABCs. Well, the author here is saying, we should be moving on from the ABCs of the basic doctrine of Christ, and let us go on unto maturity. Let's go on. Let's go on. Not laying again the foundation of, and then he lists six things that you want to take note of. These are the ABCs. These are the stuff that every believer should have down pat. Six things. The foundation of, number one, repentance from dead works. Number two, faith towards God. Number three, the doctrine of baptisms. Number four, the laying on of hands. Number five, resurrection from the dead, or of the dead. And number six, eternal judgment. Those are things that people should have down pat. The basics of baptisms. Water baptism, Holy Spirit baptism, the baptism into the body of Christ, the baptism of suffering, the baptism of fire. Repentance. Not repentance from sin, but repentance from dead works, trying to earn your way into God's blessings, trying to work your way into earning grace. Those basic foundational principles you should have down. The laying on of hands, that is finding your spiritual gift, that is being empowered for service. Those are principles of ministry. Those things should be down pat. Resurrection of the dead, that is end times stuff, the rapture of the church, and what lies ahead in the millennium. We should have that down pat. And he says in verse 3, let's go on from there, and this we will do if God permit. And I'm going to resist the temptation. of going into those six principles, simply to say, it's a wonderful outline and order for any of you who are working with new believers. These are six areas that you should be teaching new believers about. And if you are a newer believer, these are things that you should be schooled in. Any one of these six, you should be able to say, yeah, I can teach on that. I can talk about that. Baptisms, repentance from dead works, eternal judgment, resurrection of the dead, you betcha. Laying on of hands. This is foundational. So if you're not familiar with this, perhaps this would be a good outline for you to say, hey, it's time for me to get busy and start learning these foundational principles. I'm teaching these right now, as a matter of fact, to our school of ministry guys, to make sure that they can teach others in these six areas. And if you're a teacher here, a discipler, a parent, man, these are six areas that I think it would do you well to have down. You should be able to go on from there. That's foundational, you see. So there's a good outline, a good workable outline for a new believer's class or basic biblical principles, a wonderful approach to take, making sure that people have these areas down pat. Let's move on from there, he says, if God permits, and God has permitted us to do so tonight. So we'll move on from there. Now, here's the section that gets so sticky. We got these easy principles, these foundational things down pat. Now, let's move on. He says in verse 4, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted, verse 5, the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. If they shall fall away, it is impossible to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Wow. After he says, let's move on from the principles, the foundational stuff, he says, there's a word of warning that must be shared, that must be given. If you ignore these foundational truths and you go back from whence you came, now to these that Paul is writing to, that would be back into Judaism. For you, it might be religiosity. For you, it might be partying. For you, it might be intellectualism or careerism. The idea here is those who at one time were enlightened, verse 4, they tasted of the heavenly gift. They were made partakers of the Holy Ghost. They tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. They knew it. They experienced it. But if they go back from it, if they fall away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. And that's why this scripture is so troubling. I get involved in conversations all the time where a person says to me, I'm lost, or I've committed the unpardonable sin, or it's hopeless. Why? I say, because I've gone back. I went back, man, to the old scene. I went back to the old ways. And I was reading Hebrews 6, or I heard a sermon on it, and it says, it's impossible to renew them again. And they say, I'm doomed, or I'm lost, or it's hopeless. Is it, John? And I say, you got to understand something. Hebrews 6, this passage, could be perhaps talking about, first of all, a person who was never saved. There are those that say that. That these were those that just sort of dabbled in Christianity. They came to church on Sundays occasionally. They plugged into Wednesdays for a while when it was convenient. They had devotions if there was nothing else to do. But they really weren't plugged in. Not really. They were on the peripheral, dabbling in Christianity, dabbling in New Age mysticism, dabbling in materialism, just sort of dabbling here and there. And there are those that say this passage describes those that just tasted of the heavenly gift, verse 4, and tasted of the good word, but never sunk their teeth into it, or digested it, or embraced it. They just tasted. And so they say this does not apply to a person who's really born again. I have difficulty with that. Because in the previous chapter, we read how Jesus Christ, we are told, tasted death for all men in verse 9 of chapter 2. Does that mean he was just dabbling in securing our salvation, that it really didn't take, that he didn't pay the full price, that he didn't plunge in? No. When it says that Christ tasted of death for all men, it means that he tasted it, he took the poison, and he died in our place. He who knew no sin became sin for us, you see. So those that try to use this word taste here to say, well, the person being talked about here was never really born again, I have a great difficulty with that position. This is a person who was born again. They are enlightened. They have been partaking of the Holy Ghost. They've experienced the powers of the world to come. This is a person who is born again. Well, the second possibility that others may say, well, yes, it is talking about a person who's born again, but this person doesn't really exist. It's a hypothetical situation. And they point to the word if in verse 6. And they say, if there was somebody who really experienced the Holy Spirit and tasted of the good word of God, and if, but it's not possible, but if it were possible that they would fall away, then they would re-crucify Christ and put him to open shame. And they say, it's a hypothetical situation. Folks, that's stretching the language to an illogical conclusion, in my opinion. Hebrews 6 is not a hypothetical situation that cannot happen. Nor is it about an unbeliever who was never really saved. In my opinion, it is clearly talking about one of these in this category leaving the simplicity and passion of Jesus Christ and going back, and it is impossible to renew them again to salvation. And so, when a person comes to me and says, oh, John, I went back and I blew it. And the Bible says it's impossible. I went back into the party scene for 3 years. Or I went back into that religious trip with incense and swishing robes and all that, depending upon my efforts and my goodness. And it says here that those that go back, it's impossible. What does that mean? I have to look him in the eye as a Bible teacher and say, it means what it says. It's impossible to renew them again unto salvation. And I walk away. No. And I say, but you need to understand something. Do you remember the story? He comes to Jesus in a moment of desperation. He had everything going for him. He was rich. He was young. And he was a ruler. He was a powerful person politically. At the top of his game, one of people's most 25 intriguing people, you see. But he said, Master, good Master, what must I do to inherit eternal life? I'm rich and I'm young and I'm a ruler, but I don't have life inside of me, Master. And Jesus rattled off several of the commandments. And he said, I've kept these commandments. And Jesus says, right. Oh, by the way, he said, go sell your goods. Come and follow me. And the rich young ruler's face fell. And his spirit sagged. And we are told he walked away from Jesus sorrowfully. Jesus put his finger on the master passion of that rich young ruler's life. Money. Money, man. Money was controlling and dominating. And Jesus wasn't trying to be brutal or cruel, but trying to be liberating, saying, get rid of it. You'll be free and come and follow me. And the guy said, I can't. And he walked away. And Jesus told his disciples after this fellow walked away, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. What does that mean? It means it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom. Well, the disciples who were under the impression from generations of rabbinical teaching that riches were a sign of God's blessing, said, well, then who can be saved? If a rich man can't be saved, if it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved, who can be saved, they said, with great consternation. And Jesus said, he said, with man, it is impossible. But, and here is the glorious but. But with God, what? All things are possible. You've walked away, sister. You've walked away, brother. It is impossible in your own energy, in your own strength, by your own efforts. It is impossible to renew you again to repentance. But guess what? God is doing a miracle. He's brought you into this conversation. He's brought you back to our fellowship. He's made you see the stupidity of what you've been doing. And He has done the impossible. He has brought you back once again, dear sister. But understand, dear brother, that if it wasn't for His miraculous power and matchless mercy, it would be an impossibility for you to go back. What does that do to me? I go, Lord, thank you for your mercy. Because I've wandered away and you've brought me back to you so faithfully. But I realize, Lord, apart from that mercy, I would be in a heap of trouble. And you know what, gang? It sobers me a whole lot. I believe it is possible to wander away once too often.
I believe it is possible if a man, if a woman continues to wander away, that there may come a day like that day with the rich young ruler when you just can't do it. The job's too demanding. I can't afford to go to church anymore. I can't get in the Word. I can't take time to pray. I can't worship. No, no, no. Or the movies are too enticing. Or the pornography is too alluring. Or the guy is too handsome. And there can come a day when a person can wander away and their heart becomes hardened. Not that God gives up on him or her, but they become hardened, even as the rich young ruler did that day. Oh, God will come after you. Tammy and I found this note today. Mom, written as only a third grader can write. Mom, I ran away. You can find me at 899-7140. That's her best friend's phone number. Mary Elizabeth, humorously, jokingly, I ran away. You can find me. See, it's the heart of somebody who didn't really run away. She was having fun. But there are those that run from God but really don't want to run away. They leave their phone number. And that's what I can say to that gal, to that guy. Hey, yes, you wandered away. Yes, you ran away. But all the while, you left your phone number, man. God saw your heart. So, John, it seems like you're talking out of both sides of your mouth here. Right. It seems like you're saying on one hand that, man, the Lord does the impossible. He chases us down. He's got our number. Yeah. But you're also saying there's to be a warning that you can harden your heart. And are you saying that you can lose your salvation? You cannot lose your salvation. But if you choose, you can leave it. God won't force eternal life on anyone. And if a person says, I do not want the Lord to be the Lord of my life, he won't force his lordship upon you. What can separate us from the love of God? Neither height, nor depth, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things that are present, nor things to come. Nothing can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, Romans chapter 8. Nothing. No outside force, no other power, no seductive temptation, no demonic entity. Nothing can separate you, but you can choose to separate yourself. And that's what these folks were in danger of doing. We don't want Jesus anymore. We just felt better about ourselves lighting our candles and bringing our sacrifices and celebrating our traditions. Ooh. Careful. It's impossible. But yet with God, all things are possible. You see, I have a firm conviction that I have shared with you in the past. I hate the Calvinistic Arminian argument and debate. Can you lose your salvation? You know, and this debate goes on, not just for years, not just for decades, not just for centuries, for millennia. Because people quote verses and they find biblical basis for their position.
You can lose your salvation. Be not deceived. What? Know ye not that no fornicators, no idolaters, no effeminate shall inherit the kingdom of God? And such were some of you. But be not deceived. You see, the one side says, if you're involved in habitual, continual fornication or homosexuality is the word there literally. Abusers of mankind. It's homosexual practices. That if you perpetually and continually involve yourself in those practices, men stealing, perjury, lying, adulterizing, if that is your lifestyle, you will not inherit the kingdom. Be not deceived. This preacher is not going to sit up here and say, yeah, commit adultery. Be a fornicator constantly. If you're homosexual, hey, if that's your thing, whatever, man. You'll still make it into heaven. That's not what the Bible says. If those are your priorities, your passions, your lifestyle decisions, you will not inherit the kingdom. Period. And I will not tamper with those texts. On the other hand, the Word of God says that my sheep hear my voice and they know me. And there in John 10, Jesus says, and they are in my hand and no man can pluck them out. You're safe. John, do you believe in eternal security? You betcha. Do you believe you can lose your salvation? I can't, but you might. You might lose yours. I believe in eternal security for me. Because I know this, folks. I want to be saved. I want to spend forever in heaven. If a person, though, who once was one of us, who worshiped with us, who sat by us, no longer has an interest in the things that interest us as believers, and they're off doing their own lifestyle deal, man, something's terribly wrong. So, I say this because, listen, folks, both doctrines are true. But John, they're contradictory, eternal security and losing your salvation. Calvinism and the Arminianist position, they're contradictory. They're only contradictory to puny minds like yours. And like mine. Just because I can't totally figure out all the things that God says are true, because I can't always reconcile them, what does that mean? It just means that I'm dumb. So what else is new? J.B. Phillips was right when he said, if God was small enough for you to figure out, He wouldn't be big enough for you to worship. And thus, what I can do, gang, is this. Somebody comes with tears streaming down their face. John, I've lost my salvation. Have I blown it? Have I committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Have I fallen into the error of Hebrews chapter 6? Is it impossible to be renewed? I say, it is impossible in your energy, but guess what? God has drawn you to this point. You are not going to lose your salvation. You are in His hand and no man shall pluck you out. And I minister like a good ultra-Calvinist would. You're secure, man. The work is done. Tetelestai, he cried on the cross of Calvary. The price is paid. The work is done. Man, you're free. You're safe. You're here as a proof of His preserving, keeping power. Somebody else I tracked down
at Rock and Rodeo. I'm going to get a letter from those guys sometime soon, I know. And he comes out with his boots and buckle and hat and smelling like alcohol. Gold chain shining around his neck. And I, hey, babe. Looking good. Hey, Pastor John. Hey, PJ. Pastor John. Styling, huh? What a scene. What a sick scene. Well, anyway. And I say, where you been? Haven't seen you around. Yeah. Kind of just messing around a bit. You know, once saved, always saved, all that. Messing around? Hell, you know. You're only young once. And so he's sleeping with that gal and fornicating with the other and drinking with those guys and just living a lifestyle of dumb debauchery. And I can look him in the eye and say, you need to know this, dear friend, that you shall not inherit the kingdom. Wait a minute. I got baptized in the amphitheater 6 years ago. You baptized me. I'm one of your converts. And I say, that's the problem if you're my convert. That's the whole problem. You've got to be converted to Christ, not to Corson. You've got to be a part of the kingdom. If you're my convert, you're in trouble, friend. And I don't care how many times you were dunked or how many times you came forward, if you are living that lifestyle, if you die tonight, I cannot assure you in the least that you'll be in heaven. In fact, if I were you, I'd walk around with a bottle of water. Because where you're going is going to be hot and cooking. John, that's so harsh. You bet. I've got lots of scriptures to share with a guy like that. Saying, wake up and smell the coffee, friend. Your salvation's in jeopardy. You have no part in the kingdom. See, the scriptures are for us to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. To comfort the afflicted man, the person who's heartbroken and sad about their sin and wanting to be right once again, we have good news for them. But for the person who's haughty and arrogant and continually sinning, and I have had people tell me this. I have had people that have attended here and been baptized in the amphitheater and been a part of Wednesday night for a season. And they go off into total sin. And they say things when I talk with them. They say, you know what? I'm doing this and I'm going there, but I don't feel bad about it. It doesn't bother me. John, I think that you're too legalistic. Don't put this... So what? So what? We're expressing certain passions sexually. Or we're doing certain kinds of activities. It doesn't bother me. And I'm free, aren't I? Aren't all things lawful unto me? I've had people tell that. They twist the word and they say those scriptures. Like I didn't ever hear those scriptures before, you know. Why don't I feel anything? John, if it's wrong, why don't I feel it? And I say, you know what? If I put 100-pound weight plate, a barbell plate, if I put 100-pound iron plate on your chest when you're taking a nap this afternoon or sleeping tonight, you would go, ooh, and you would know something's pressing in, and you would push it off, and you would be alerted and alarmed by the weight, the gravity. I take the same 100-pound plate, and I go down to Conger Morris, and I put it on a corpse in the viewing room, and they're at total peace. I can put a 100-pound weight on them. You know what? It doesn't bother them a bit. They look just as nice as before the weight was on them. They're just at rest and have peace. And what does it mean? If you don't feel the pressure of the weight of sin, if it doesn't make you uncomfortable and squirm, if it doesn't make you say something's wrong, it means that you are dead. That's all it means. It doesn't mean that you're free. It means that you're fried. It means that you're dead, you see. So when people say, well, it doesn't bother me. We do this, but we have liberty. I say, if you have liberty to do that without feeling uncomfortable about that, it's only indicative that perhaps you're a dead man spiritually. Something is really wrong. On the other hand, if somebody's struggling with their sin, they're ensnared by it, they're struggling with it, they might even be oppressed. It's a habit, but they don't want it, but they struggle with it, and they're seeking to have victory and freedom from it, and they come with tears and they say, I'm just falling constantly, I'm struggling, I'm lost. We can say, no. The reason you're struggling is because there's life in you, and the Lord is working on you, and He is there for you to call on and to look to, and He will set you free. I promise you that. You keep doing what you're doing, and a year or two down the road, you'll be amazed that you were even involved in the stuff that's now so powerful and so painful to you. Powerful passage here, folks. It's a warning to those that are wrongly comfortable, but it's a comfort for those to know that with God, all things are possible. Now, my goodness. The earth, verse 7, which drinketh in the rain that cometh often upon it, and bring forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed, receives blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Simply put, the rain comes down to the earth. Briars and fruit-bearing plants both drink in of the rain that comes down to the earth. One, the fruit brings blessing. The other, the briar, is a cause of cursing. It's the same rain. And the Word of God will come down in a congregation like this, and to you, it will bring blessing. It'll produce fruit in you. But to anyone, if you are here, who says, this is a bunch of malarkey, it doesn't apply to me, I don't care what that guy is saying or what this scripture is declaring, I don't care, then to you, that which refreshes and blesses and builds will be a curse. You're a briar, taking in the word, but it's not having an impact upon your heart. You're resisting and fighting. And if that be the case, it's the same rain that comes down. And so too with these that Paul is writing to. This glorious truth of salvation,
will be refreshing and revigorating and renewing to those that understand it's Jesus and we want to walk with Him and learn about Him. But to those who say, no, malarkey, we want to go back from whence we came, then that same word is going to be damning. Now, beloved, verse 9, we are persuaded better things of you, things that accompany salvation. And that's the way I feel about you too. I'm persuaded of better things. Because you're interested in salvation. How do I know that? Because you're here. Because you worship. Because you pray. Because you want to take in the Scriptures. We're persuaded of better things, things that accompany salvation. Though we thus speak, it's a hard word, but we're persuaded for you, he says, better things. God is not unrighteous, verse 10, to forget your work, your labor of love, which you have showed toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints, to the Christians, and do minister. Now, note this. We're persuaded of better things of you, he says, because you do minister. That is, you work and you labor. You care about God's people. You're engaged in work for God's people. In other words, James puts it this way. Faith without works is dead. If you have true faith, it will work. Now, gang, you've heard me say it before, but get it down. It is not faith and works that saves you. No way. It is not faith or works that saves you. It's faith that works. True faith works. When you're in love with somebody, madly in love with somebody, you do stuff that you would have never done under any other condition. Like you get up and help her with the dishes. Or you take out the garbage. Whatever it might be. True faith works. Because true love works without even noticing. Just does. Not because you got to. You get to, you see. It's faith that works. And God is not going to forget your work. I want to say one quick comment here. God will not forget. I am personally convinced with the teachings of Jesus about when you give, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. I am personally convinced in my own thinking and reading of the Word that the works that you will be rewarded for in heaven are the works that you don't even remember. The stuff that you think you're going to get rewarded for. I did this. I went there. I gave that. Guess what? You've had your reward. In many cases, people say, oh, you're so wonderful. Thank you. Oh, how can I ever thank you for what you've done for me? Well, I really haven't done that much, have I? How exactly did I bless you? Go ahead. When you give, whenever possible, do it in a way that no one will give you credit. Now, that's not always possible. But whenever, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And I'll tell you this, when you stand before the Lord and He heaps rewards upon you, it's not going to be for the stuff that you thought it was going to be for. It's going to be for the stuff that you've long forgotten about. The cup of cold water that you gave to the little kid with the snotty nose who came knocking at your door one day. Mrs. Smith, Mr. Jones, could I have a glass of water? Sure, honey, here's some water. Have a cookie too. And off they go. And God says, I'm not going to forget that.
you see. The idea here in this verse is intriguing. God will not forget the stuff that we have probably long since forgotten. And the stuff that we haven't forgotten, guess what? I don't believe there's going to be a whole lot of reward for that. Jesus said, look at these guys on the street corner. They want to be seen. They want to be acknowledged. They want to be applauded. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have had their reward. That's it. They got it. When they would give, they would blow the trumpet. Watch this as they drop their money in the alms box. Aren't I wonderful? What do you think of me? And they sound their trumpet. And I don't think that Jesus was being mean. He was just saying, that's the reward. They got it. That's it. Oh, minister secretly whenever you can. Bless people in a way they don't even know from whence it came or how you did it or if you were even involved or whatever it might be. And you will have reward in heaven. Why are you saying this, John? Because I want you to be rewarded in heaven. I really do. I want you guys to be in the front row. I'm going to be way in the back someplace. Because in my position, see, I get a whole lot of applause and a whole lot of put downs too. And I get a whole lot of stuff because, and I realize this. I'm very aware of this fact and truth. And I know really that the things that are going to be the most highly rewarded in my life are the things that no one knows about. People sometimes ask me, John, you know, the church I came from used to give me, you know, we used to have our name in the bulletin for doing the decorations at Christmas. Thank you, Sherry, by the way. Oh, sorry. We used to get letters from the pastor saying, thank you for this. And, you know, And there's this mindset that people have saying, well, somebody better appreciate me, but they don't realize that in reality, such a mindset is hindering what could have been theirs if they would just do it as under the Lord, not knowing the left hand from the right hand. In other words, the body not even being aware, just serving the Lord. Not making sure that your name is known or whatever, just doing it anonymously, carefully, quietly. The stuff that, and I'm not talking about being all tripped out if somebody acknowledges what you've done. Not at all. God is much bigger than that. I'm talking about a mindset, a heart attitude of people who just have got to be acknowledged. I won't do that if I possibly can help it because I don't want to rob them. I want their service to be as unto the Lord. And I want them to be rewarded by the Lord. And He will not forget, you see. I don't want to pollute it in any way. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we keep on doing what we're doing, if we just start, all of us just start serving, saying, you know what, we really don't want people to necessarily know what we're doing or giving. We just want to bless the Lord. Just bless people where they get blessed and go, man, wow, God is so good. Not, isn't he or she or they, aren't they wonderful? You just start to say, God is so good. I'm just so blessed. Because every good and perfect gift comes from him. See? So, in our text, the word is this. We're persuaded that you are not losing your position and passion for the Lord because you are laboring, you're serving, you're giving, and God will not forget what you've done. He remembers your labor of love. He knows the work, the ministry.
And we do desire, verse 11, that every one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope. Don't be slothful, verse 12, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Don't just be slothful. Keep on ministering and keep on believing the promises of God's work for you and in you and through you. Those who went before you, verse 12, who through faith and patience, our message last Sunday was a key. This is the way to obtain the promise, through faith and with patience. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing I will bless thee, multiplying I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, obtained the promise. When God blessed Abraham, he did it with an oath. He swore by himself. I'll talk about that more next lecture. But Abraham believed and patiently endured. Yes, he had a setback, as we saw on Sunday. But he chose to believe, and because faith with patience, he obtained the promises. And so too, the writer is saying to these guys, and he's saying to me and you, if we don't go back, but just keep on serving the Lord, and man, patience. Embrace the truth. And be patient. How long was Abraham patient for? 25 plus years. But he patiently endured, and man, the promise came. And I can say to you, I've pondered this at great length today, that there were promises that I claimed 10 years ago and 15 years ago that I thought would never come to pass that have come to pass. I claimed them with faith. But my faith was like a mustard seed. It wasn't very big. But I believed the word. My faith, small and wavering. But nonetheless, I've seen now as the years have gone by, his promises have come to pass. His promises have come to pass. So too, with you, be patient, endure, and you shall obtain the promises.